Good morning. This morning's scripture lesson is from Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 through 40, and can be found in your pew Bibles or on the screen behind me. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question: "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." The word of God for the people of God.
Dismissed from drama school with a note that read, "Wasting her time, she's too shy to put her best foot forward." Turned down by the Decca recording company, who said, "We don't like their sound and guitar music is on the way out." A failed soldier, farmer, and real estate agent. At 38 years old, he went to work for his father as a handyman. Cut from the high school basketball team, he went home, locked himself in his room, and cried. Told him he was too stupid to learn anything and he should go into a field where he might succeed by virtue of his pleasant personality. Fired from a newspaper because he lacked imagination and had no original ideas. His fiance died, he failed in business twice, he had a nervous breakdown, and he was defeated in 8 elections. If you've never failed, you've never lived.
Oddly comforting to consider the failures of your heroes, isn't it? Wouldn't you agree? It's strange, isn't it? I like that video. It makes me see the people we admire in a different light. The question at the end of that video, I think, is also really essential. Will you take the risk? Life equals risk. Over the past several weeks, we've been asking each other if we're willing to take the risk of dealing with our messy lives. Will you take the risk of saying it out loud with a group of people? Will you take a risk at thinking about how your life isn't all perhaps that you want it to be? Will you take the risk and pursue sanctification? Life in Christ equals risk. And the reason that's important is most of us would like to be more than we are right now. So would you bow your heads and pray for me as we hear this last sermon in this series? Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and meditation of all of our hearts will be acceptable to you. For you, O Lord, are our strength. You are our Redeemer. I pray that these little words that I offer might receive the blessing of our great God, so that then they might be useful. In Christ's name, amen. A couple weeks ago, I heard about Rick Abath. I think that's how you pronounce his last name. This guy right here, Rick Abath. 25th anniversary of a very crucial moment in his life happened just recently. Back in 1990, Rick Abath was the night watchman in Boston at this museum. This is the Isabella Stewart Gardner Museum. He was a college student in those days. He was employed as one of two night watchmen. They gave him a little uniform and they said, just, you know, be the watchman. I think that was the whole training. And he was in there and it was just a normal night, he said, and all of a sudden, fervent knocking at the door, and he went down to the door, and there were two police officers, and they were standing there, and they were calling to him. They said, "Hey, let us in." And he said, "What's the matter?" He said, "We'll tell you. Let us in. It's important." And he said he can remember so distinctly his finger reaching out and pressing, and he buzzed them in. And when they came in, they say, "Is there another watchman here?" And he said, "Yes, he's on his rounds." And they said, "Go get him. Go get him. Bring him down." And so he did, dutifully. He's you know, college, right? He ran up and he grabbed the other night watchman and brought him down the tomb there. And he said, what do you need to tell us? And they said, you need to know that we're about to steal things from this museum. We are not police. Uniform was a fake. The badge was a fake. Whole thing was a fake. And this two people dressed as police officers duct taped his arms and his legs and attached him to the electrical panel of the museum, tied his mouth closed, his eyes shut, and proceeded to take some of the greatest art in America, some of the greatest art on the planet, stole three Rembrandts, a Vermeer, a Monet, several sketches by Degas, all of them gone. 25 years later, they've never been recovered. Gone. Valued at, are you ready? $500 million. How'd you like to be that guy? 25 years later, he was just talking about that night. During the interview, his wife sort of interjects. His wife says, do you still think about it? Something like that. I'm just doing this from memory, but I think he said all the time. He said, my greatest fear is that's what I'll be remembered for. I'd like to be remembered for the good things I've done, he said. I'm quoting now. I'm a husband. I'm a father of two really cool kids. A lot of my life has gone into that. But now they're saying it's worth $500 million. And ultimately, I'm the one who made the decision to buzz them in that night. It's the kind of thing most people don't have to learn to cope with every day. He said it's kind of like doing penance. It's always there every day. I'd actually suggest it's kind of not like penance, because penance is what you do so that it won't be there every day. It's worse. It's like regret. What's the thing you're afraid people will remember you for? Is it a moment in time, or is it a quality that you possess? What's the thing that when you're really honest, you fear that when they all stand around a hole in the ground that you'll be lowered into, or an urn where your ashes are stored, that's the thing they'll think about? What is it? Whatever it is, it's probably something you don't like to think about. It's probably something you don't like to deal with. Because all of us have some of that. All of us are good and bad, sinners and saints, failures and successes, light and darkness, all mixed together, blended up. Dealing with the mess is about making a thorough inventory of your life. It's about surrendering, and a surrender to God that actually leads to change, not just remorse, because remorse is just something you can live with every day. But change, transformation, that there's something that matters. When we get to the end of this life, none of us want to be remembered for the mess, I don't think. And if that's the case, we have to think about what we want to be. Who do we want to become? One day they said, Jesus, what's the most important thing in life? They didn't really ask him that. What they asked him was, what's the most important commandment? But when you think about it, isn't that the most important thing in life? Isn't the greatest commandment, isn't that the same as saying, what's the most important thing? And you know the text before it was ever put on the screen. You already knew it. If you've been coming to church any length of time, if you're new, you should know this. In Judaism, this is called the Shema. He's quoting from the Hebrew Bible. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. He said, that's the first and greatest commandment, but the second is just like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. He said, these two, everything else hangs on these two, all the law and all the prophets, everything written in that Bible, he says, that you've been reading, all hang on these two things. Most important thing. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Sometimes new Christians come to us. Sometimes somebody's new. They're trying to figure out this Christian faith. There was a guy at the last service. This is his fourth week. He's been coming to each of our worship services, and he's never been to a worship service before in his entire life. He's an adult. He's been coming to each of the four services because he's trying to figure out why we do different things at different times. Different music. He's the kind of person that might say, he hasn't, but he might say, he might. A new friend in the faith, you know? Hey, what's the most important thing? I mean, some of y'all have confirmands right now, right? Those eighth graders that you're working with, and they're in the eighth grade, and so they ask these terribly hard questions. Have you noticed that? You thought I was going to say they're in the eighth grade, so it's all easy. No. They're in the eighth grade, so they ask these questions, and then you go, wow, that's such a good question. That's such a good question. We're not going to deal with it today. That's where we'll start next week when we meet, after I read about 3 hours in a book, and pray to God that the Lord will give me an answer to that question. But sometimes those eighth graders, they do that to you, right? They go, what's the most important thing? And sometimes we flip this back to them. We're like, I know that one. We can do that one right now. Most important thing, Jesus dealt with that one time. You know what he said? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and your mind. And then also there's a second thing, it's just like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And you kind of pat yourself on the back like, nailed it. And then that new friend in the faith or that eighth grader looks at you like, are you kidding me? Love my neighbor as myself? I can't even love my neighbor like another neighbor. I mean, some of my neighbors I really love, and other neighbors I'm like, yeah, boy, I guess we bought this house, we're going to be living here. Who do you love? Who do you really love the most? You love the people the most who love you the most, don't you? And then you love everybody else. And if you think somebody doesn't love you, then, well, it's just awkward, wouldn't you agree? Love your neighbor as yourself. I got to start there. See, that's the whole problem with this thing. Love the Lord your God with all. Did you hear the word all? Your soul, all your mind, all your strength. All? They look at us like we are crazy, and we say it so flippantly sometimes because Jesus said that was the most important thing. But what if Jesus wasn't describing the starting point? What if he was describing the goal? Because when you tell somebody it's the starting point, you lay a burden on their shoulders. Remember how Jesus said to the Pharisees? You lay large burdens on their shoulders. You break their backs. That's because this Shema, this commandment, a friend of mine reminded me of this week, and he was so funny when he said it because he goes, I don't think it's the beginning. I was, yes. And your whole life, this journey between here and there being loving, actually doing it, actually pulling it off. You know, some people actually do it. Some people actually get to the place where they love God with everything, in every way. And they love their neighbor as their self, not because they're working so hard. That's just who they are. And that journey from there to here, from better stated, here to there, it's called, and this is the word I want you to get today. You ready for the word? Sanctification. Say it with me. Sanctification. Everybody say it. Even those of you who like to sit and you don't move your mouth, just say it out loud. Ready? 1, 2, 3. Sanctification. Thank you for humoring me. It's very kind of you. It's a sign that you're sanctified, really. How do you know when you're sanctified? you're just easier to be with. You don't make everything hard by demanding your way. You know you're sanctified because you want to grow in your knowledge of God. You know you're sanctified because you like to spend time with God. Sometimes the time's alone in solitude, which is usually one of the last disciplines of the Christian faith that people take on. I like solitude a lot these days. Not so much because I always encounter God, but because quite often when I'm alone, I just don't screw up. You know what I mean? And I like those days when I get to the end of the day and I'm just like, I didn't foul this up today. Thank you, God, that I was with you. You know it's happening, sanctification, because the power of sin will diminish. It just won't be as attractive. Sanctification is this journey over time. Richard Halverson was the former U.S. Senate chaplain. That's always sort of been an esteemed post that various clergy have served, to be the chaplain of the U.S. Senate. And Halverson was pretty easy to see why he got the post. He used to challenge people with this image. He'd say, you're going to meet an old man or an old woman someday down the road, 10, 30, 50 years from now. They'll be waiting for you there. You'll be catching up with him or her. What kind of an old person are you going to meet? That person may be seasoned, soft, and gracious, someone who's grown old gracefully, surrounded by a host of friends who call them blessed because of what their life has meant to them. Or that person may be bitter, disillusioned, a dried-up old buzzard who doesn't have a good word for anybody. Soured, friendless, alone. That old person, whichever old person it is, that old person is going to be you. They'll be the composite of everything that you do and say. Everything you think today and tomorrow, your mind will be molded by your beliefs. Your heart will be turning out what you've been putting into it. Every little thought, every deed that goes into that old person. Every day, in every way, you are becoming more and more like yourself. It's amazing. But it's true. You're beginning to look more like yourself, think more like yourself, talk more like yourself. You are becoming more and more. Live only in terms of what you're getting in this life, and the old person gets smaller, drier, harder, and crabbier, and more self-centered. But if you open your life to others, if you think in terms of what you can give, what your contribution is to life, then that old person grows larger, softer, kinder, greater. But how? And I would suggest that sanctification is that process of becoming over time the person that you really want to be and to have no regrets and to have no fear because of what God is doing in your life. We must understand that this is called sanctifying grace, and it's a both and. We call it sanctifying grace because it reminds us that primarily it's God at work in our lives, that God is the one who works within us. And so as we practice the spiritual disciplines that we spoke of last week, God speaks to us. God influences us. God affects our inclinations and our habits. And you know it's happening, as I said, because you just want more. Just want more. You just want to become more. I remember with the youth group at church and being a kid, and we went to Camp Overlook down near Harrisonburg, and we sat around the fire. I remember the night. It was a cool, crisp night. And there was a big fire, and at the end of it, there was a talk, and then we sang. And one of the songs was, "And they'll know we are Christians by our love, and they'll know we are Christians by our love." I love that song. It touched me so much. I remember, even as a boy, boys aren't touched by a lot, I'll be honest. But I remember that. I love that song because I love the logic of it. I think that's what was so good about it, the logic of it. They will know we are Christians by our love. But even then, I'll tell you what, I wasn't exactly the brightest coal in the fire, but I had a sense even then that wasn't going to be easy. To be so loving that other people would know you're a Christian, are you kidding me? I remember even then thinking, wow, that's going to be something. Of course, when you're young, you think you're without sin and you think you never do anything wrong, and that's why you think your parents are so dumb all the time. Because you never do anything wrong, but even with that attitude, which I carried to the full, my parents can tell you. Wow, I love the logic of that song. But it was a lot easier to sing than to live, I'll tell you that. And I realized that God was going to have to work in me. Years later, I realized. You know, we talk about surrender, the Christian life. It is the appropriate starting point. It is justifying grace, that moment when we realize I'm not who I could be in God's love and mercy, and we surrender. But then you get up one morning and you realize the surrender isn't once. You have to be in a lifestyle of surrender. A lot of us want to surrender once and then be in control. And that's why we're on this hamster wheel of faith, where we're working, going nowhere. It's so much more about what God's doing in us than what we're doing for God. And yet, here's the other half of it. It's also the case that it's not just about what we feel, the love we feel. So much of love in our society is the love the boy said, "Oh, I met this new girl. I'm in love. Woo! I can feel it." That's not love you're feeling. We live in a society that's based on emotion, riding the sweep of the bell curve of how we feel at any given time. Christian love, the Greek word is agape. It's not a word of emotion, it's a word of devotion. It's a word that says, you know what, I'm going to live love. I'm going to do love. Frankly, some days God doesn't care how you feel. That's just, for Americans, that's like mind-blowing. God doesn't care how I feel. No. God does care what we do. Did you do gentleness today? Did you do kindness? Did you do forgiveness? Did you get yourself out of your bed in hope? Did you think of your words and how they would affect someone else? Did you bless or did you curse? That's agape. It's this active love, this will to love. And it's so much about what we do, and then yet we get to the place, to get to that place where we want to go, we have to remember that if we're going to fully love God and love our neighbor, it also will be more about what God does. It's the both and. Do you hear the tension in it? And this is the message in the mess. This is the message in the mess, that if you want to deal with your mess, you must surrender and allow God to do that which you can't do. You must allow Christ to redeem your junk. You must. allow him to die to it on a cross that you might live. It's that both and that you may have gotten here on your own, but you're not going to get out without God's help. A lot of us think, hey, I made this mess on my own and I'll clean it up on my own, and just exhausting. I remember the boy on the beach. I've learned to fly kites when I was a kid at the ocean. I think it's one of the reasons I love the ocean so much. And I could spend hours at the ocean alone with a kite. And I remember the year that I figured out how to get a kite aloft all on my own. It's usually easier there. There's that breeze. And I walked over to the beach one day, and this boy was trying to fly a kite. His parents were sitting in chairs reading books. They were on vacation. I couldn't fault them. And this boy had this kite, looked like his dad had just bought it for him. It was still shiny and really nice. And the boy had his string out. He was a smart kid. He knew how to do it. He would take the kite and he'd get it behind him and he'd run. He'd let the string out 2-3 feet and then it would gain altitude. And as it lifted off, he'd give it a little more string and he'd just run down the beach. He's still, I was watching him. I was thinking, I don't think this is going to go very well. I looked at the seagrass. There wasn't a whisper of the breeze. Everything's so still. He was running down that beach. He got it several feet in the air by this time. But every time he would slow down, it would start to fall. So he just run all the faster. And then he got just way, I mean, it must have been a half a mile, it felt like. And I watched him and there it was, just down, 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 plop. Wound that string up, angry, winding that string up. He got back at the beginning, and he got his kite, and he's 2-3 feet, he ran, and the kite goes up, and let it go out. He finally just worn out. I'm watching this kid just worn out. I was fascinated. Down, 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 down. Plop. 20, 30 minutes. Easy. Finally, the last time he wound it out, and he just sat down and whined. And his parents didn't pay attention to that either, because frankly, they were on vacation trying to get away from that. That's what they had been, you know, so they didn't. And I was just watching that kid. I wanted to walk over and just sit next to him and just pat him on the back, but you don't want to be that weird adult on the beach that's talking to kids and thought that'd be a bad idea. But I was thinking about what I would say. I felt bad for him. I wanted to walk up. I think he learned his lesson. But I wanted to walk up and just say, brother, I feel your pain. You've got to learn in life that you can't be the wind. You can't be your own wind. Wish he was older. If he would have been older, I probably would have walked up to him. And I would have said, you want to go down to the dunes? Take a kite up there? That wind's always blowing up there. You can't be your own wind, but you must find the wind. And what if sanctification was not how hard you're working to become more, to be better, to overcome your sins? What if sanctification was simply turning your sail? The wind blows where it will. You don't control the wind of God's Spirit. But what if you managed to find the wind of God's Spirit in such a way and just angled yourself in your life in such a way that you didn't march or crawl to sanctification, but instead you found yourself being gently blown into that place where suddenly loving the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, loving your neighbor as yourself, just became like breathing. Because it was never about how hard you were going to work your way into it to begin with. It was about surrendering to the sweet breeze of God's Spirit. So much of the Christian life is learning how to get ourselves angled and positioned into the flow of God's Spirit. And we must understand this: if we don't do that work, if we don't give ourselves to that in a way that is devoted, if God does not influence us and send us into the future, then other forces will. The human soul, understand this, the human soul that you're working with is made of tremendously malleable material. If the Spirit of God does not influence it and shape it and form it, then the world will sway it and deform it. People will make holes in it. The society in which we live will imprint itself like newsprint on silly putty, bringing its grime to our being. And this is why the process of sanctification is so important. This is why many of you have been saying to me over these past several weeks, I'm on to something here. I feel like this is important. Because it doesn't just impact your life, is what you figured out. It impacts everybody else too. See, the great sin of evangelical theology in America of our time, one of its great sins is the personalization, that it's, we have all this me and Jesus language, all this, well, when I get there, how will people talk when they're around my tombstone? How am I doing in my relationship with Christ? Is the church serving me? Am I feeling it right now? And guess what? It's not, you're not being sanctified just for you or me. You're being sanctified so that God can use you as an instrument of blessing in the world. Because when you and I begin to be blown by God's Spirit, it's a blessing to our families, it's a blessing to our friendships, it's a blessing to our workspaces, it's a blessing to our city, to our church, to our society, and to our world. And to the extent that we are not sanctified, we just don't care much. In fact, the less we're sanctified, the more it's about me. My hurts, my grief, my shame, my guilt, what you did to me. Oh, God's trying to change you and mold you so that you can be the blessing that God knows you can be to everyone around you, because you are very unique. You were made in the image of God, and your joy is a byproduct of the blessing you can become. A member of the church sent me this email. She said her sister was working in a fabric store. Sister walked in and there was a shift change, and the woman that was waiting on a customer needed to go and punch out, and she was punching in, and so she took over these customers. There were a man and a woman and an older gentleman. She found out later he's 94 years old. They were buying bolts of fleece. Thank you. That really soft fat barber had to give me an assist there. Fleece. That's the advantage of hearing this multiple times. Yeah, and they were buying a bolt. If you've never been to a fabric store, when you buy a whole bunch of something, it's called a bolt. And they sell it in this thing. And so he was buying every bolt of fleece in the store. And every time she said, here's another one, he said, do you have any more? And finally she just became so curious, and she said, what are you doing with all this fleece? And the older gentleman didn't really say, he just smiled, but the daughter and son-in-law, they began to talk about it, and they said he makes blankets for children. He takes the fleece home and he cuts it and he finishes the ends, serges the ends, she wrote, And then there's some organization that he gives them to, and they send them off. And as of a couple of weeks before this happened, and this was sent about a month ago, he had made over 6,500 blankets. And when he isn't sewing, he is caring for his wife of 70 years who has Alzheimer's. That's his life. She said, I rang up the sale. I was so moved. I gave them every discount and coupon I could find. They still, after all those discounts, they spent over $800 that one day. This gentleman was in great shape, she said. He was quiet and thoughtful, and he just smiled the whole time. His daughter and son-in-law were the ones doing all the talking. And I just wondered, she writes, I just wondered how many children's lives has he touched? How many people have been warmed by being so generous and selfless? How many people will be warmed at the end of your life because you've been so generous and selfless? They probably won't erect a monument. But think about that guy, that old guy with his sewing machine and his fleece and his wife. No fears. Probably doesn't even remember his regrets anymore. And all you see is love, love, love. I don't know if he's a Christian. She doesn't say. I don't even think she thought to ask. I don't know if he's a Christian. But my God, he sure does look like one, wouldn't you agree? He looks like somebody who lived a life full of sanctifying grace and who allowed God's Spirit to simply blow them to the end full of love for God and neighbor. Wow. To be remembered that way, isn't it good news that God doesn't expect you to do it on your own? Amen. Isn't it good news that God will forgive you of your sins and let you overcome your guilt and shame? Amen. Hey, isn't it good that you don't have to power through and muscle up and pull yourself up by your bootstraps, but that the Holy Spirit is willing to those who are devoted to simply lend its sweet breeze and carry us where it will? Would you bow your heads for a word of prayer? Oh Lord, that we might surrender to you daily, that you may give us the grace to become the people you desire us to be. Men and women who love you fully, who walk in your ways until we reach that moment, until you finally usher us into that life which is eternal. Whereupon we shall give you thanks that even life and the transformation therein was all a gift. Amen.